Looking forward to Monday, big day. Can't wait to get there. What's God going to do on Monday? It's exciting, huh? But what about the rest of this day? Pretty neat, huh? What do you think God will do after church? What's he going to do tomorrow? How many have ever, raise your hand if you've heard 10 sermons in your life. Okay, raise them if you've heard 100. How many have heard 1,000? Wow, maybe more. So this will be the best sermon you ever heard. Do sermons really work? I think so. I think it's a process of time. We come to church to get recalibrated. Every Sunday, there's things going on in your life that are warring against you. When you come to church, you hear about God's perspective and it refocuses us. And the whole basis of our faith is the Word of God. And I have been increasingly struck by the war on the Word of God, both in the church and outside the church. That the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. I'm not talking about head knowledge, like going to Bible studies and memorizing scriptures, although that's a very good thing to do. But I am talking about the Bible and what God has given us and our responsibility to be stewards of that as an individual. There was a survey and said over 58% of Christians cannot name the Ten Commandments. And so the Bible talks about deep calling unto deep, but if we're not deep in his perspective, then we are vulnerable to the changing vicissitudes, big word, of the world, the changing philosophies that come at us, the secular age we live in, the rationalization away from the Word of God, so that we come up with something that is a hybrid of the Word of God. I mean, God was very clear. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. What's hard about that? And yet all through history, all kinds of gods have been before him. I am the Lord thy God. You shall not take my name in vain. What's complicated about that? And yet all through history, his name is taken. You shall not steal. Yet, well, y'all have to have passwords on your iPhones because someone's going to steal your stuff. Then you got to have a password for your password because they're going to steal your password. Then you got to get LifeLock, and then you wonder if LifeLock's trustworthy. Someone hacks into LifeLock who has all your information. What a world it would be if we followed the Word of God, if there was no adultery in the world. Wow. If there was no coveting. If we didn't covet our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's goods, our neighbor's stuff. That's why Paul says the law is good. The law is good. Then some Christians say, well, I'm not under the law anymore, I'm under the grace. No, Jesus fulfilled the law, but he's full of commandments. Like, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It's not a suggestion. Some reason, as Lord and Savior, he considers himself to have the authority to tell me and command me to love what I would not love in myself. Because I belong to him, I love things that he loves or people he loves that normally I would not. And the Bible is our standard of faith and practice. It's the bestseller of all time. Last I heard, it's the entire Bible's been translated into over 1,500 languages. The New Testament into like 3,000 something. They estimate there's 7,000 languages and dialects in the world. And there's people like Wycliffe and others are still going into the remotest parts of the earth. There's a movement in the earth right now. There are 1.2 billion people who cannot read or write a letter. They don't write the. There's no A. They could not. This would be of no use to them at all because they can't read. So someone goes and tells them the story, and they have to accurately, first they have to learn that rare language and accurately tell them the story in that language. One of my good friends who passed away, his name was Dr. Dal Robison. He was a Wycliffe translator, and he was in the high mountains outside of Mexico City dealing with Aztecs. And there's an Aztec language, not just a Spanish language, and he knew both, but in the Aztec language, there's no word for eternity. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed would have everlasting life. There is no word in their language of everlasting. I said, well, how do you translate that? He said, well, they had a thing about there's a river so far away you can't imagine, and it freezes over. And that's the faraway place. So God so loves the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes will go on like the river far away in the frozen place. And they got it. They get the concept. I want to say I belong to a gym. Can you tell? Ron, can you tell? Yeah, thank you. We joke about each other a lot. I love Ron. But what if I belonged to a gym and I never went? Sean, you've seen me there, right? Thank you. Okay. What if I had some really great set of golf clubs but never played? What if I took hang gliding lessons? I loved it. Oh, man, it's incredible. You should see the video. But I never hang glide. I just take hang glide lessons. I read books about hang gliding. I can tell you every great hang glider in all five continents. But myself, I don't hang glide. What if I talked about the fact that I was all huddle for 3 years in high school? I was on the football team and I made all huddle. Okay, what are we good? I get in the huddle. Man, Kevin, you're good in this huddle. Thanks, guys. And then I back away because when they play, I'm not playing. I'm in the huddle. What if you played basketball and they said you're three times all league, best dress, your uniform? What about Christians? You don't have to do anything. You just have to believe it. You don't have to do anything. Just believe it. Someone once said, when do we get to do stuff? And he said, oh, no, you don't do anything. You just believe it. So let's go back to the book of thoughts. Oops. The book of Acts. We have been, how would I say it, somehow pulled away from the idea of action into thinking. Now, we love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. So I love to read and study. And those things, when they go in you, it helps you when you do your actions. But everything is to end up, we're doing something. It was what Jesus both did and taught in Acts 1:1. He didn't just teach. He did something. The book of Acts is still going on today. You and I are in that book. Every time you do something in Christ for somebody else, every time you open your heart, every time you pray for someone, every time you, the Holy Spirit nudges you to do something and it's of God, you are continuing the book of Acts. That is not the book of thoughts. It is that you're doing something in God. You're not doing things in order to get a merit badge and say, okay, now I love you more because you do so much for me. God will never love you more than he loves you right now, no matter what you do. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us then, he loves us now, but he's called us, prepared us for good works before the foundation of the earth. Now, we can quench those things and not get involved and get caught up with other things, but if you really get down to it, we're in the book of Acts. And we're to study and talk about the book of Acts, but we're also supposed to be acting. This book is continuing right now all the way through eternity, into eternity. Now, the disciples, at the end of the journey, if we can bring up Matthew 28. This is very well-known scripture about the Great Commission. And when he said, go, therefore, if you read the verse before, they were doubting. They had seen him for 3.5 years, roughly. They had seen him rise from the dead. They had seen him walk through walls. They saw him walk on water. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the blind. They saw him do everything like that. He feed the 5,000, feed the 4,000. He did all these amazing miracles. And they said, no man ever talked like this. But if you read the verse before, it says, but some were doubting. It makes you wonder, what is God going to have to do with some of our brains to understand that it's by faith we believe? Don't let that logical, rational thing destroy your childlike faith in God. C.S. Lewis was brilliant, but he had a childlike faith. You're not throwing away our intellect when we submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's sitting there at the end of this. They had been down. And that's why he says, therefore. What's that therefore, therefore? It's like, go therefore and make disciples. Of all the ethnos, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, you're going, you're baptizing, and you're teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, with you always. Okay, you understand they didn't know where North America was. There's nothing in that game plan of how to do it. I told someone yesterday, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about how many offices we're supposed to have in the building. There's nothing in the Bible about how many times we're supposed to go to church. There's lots of things we do. We just follow the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit. So here we go. They don't know. Go. Okay, right after that, what happens? He ascends. And the angel speaks to them and says, what are you looking at? Go back to Jerusalem. You've got 10 days. They didn't know the time frame until you receive power from on high. So they go back to Jerusalem and they're in a prayer meeting. And we'll pick up with Acts 2:36, yeah. This is Peter taking his stand, the same Peter who 50 days earlier had cussed like a sailor, denied that he ever knew Jesus, had wept bitterly, was going to go back into the fishing industry, had given up any hopes of ministry, was shot, but now the Holy Spirit, bam, fills them with the power of God, falls on them, cloven tongues of fire. They're filled with the Spirit of God. They started speaking in other tongues, and people started mocking them and saying they were drunk. And Peter said, no, it's only the ninth hour of the day, third hour of the day, which is like 9 a.m. or noon, whatever. And he gives this amazing sermon. But do you understand who he's talking to? Almost everybody in this room knows far more scripture, far more about Jesus, far more revelation than any of those 3,000. These were not Bible students they was talking to. They were just 3,000 people that had come up for the... they'd come from all these other places. So these weren't people that had been around Jesus in Jerusalem and Nazareth and all that. They were there and they were just there. And Peter takes his stand after the Holy Spirit falls. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you killed. That's a pretty strong message. Crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart, which means pierced in their conscience. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Turn away from the way you're going. Go a different way. You're going a way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Go away from, don't take that path. Repent and go to Jesus. And each of you will be baptized." By the way, Peter is fulfilling the Great Commission, isn't he? He's doing what Matthew 28 told him to do. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, that's us. And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They continually, which meant persistently, these are brand new believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Okay, these people had no church building. I wrote some things down. They had no church building. Their pastor had not been to seminary. He did not have a seminary degree. They had no youth minister or associate pastor when this message was given. They had no youth program. They had no church sign out front telling them what's happening today. They had no altar call that day. He didn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He said repent. Turn. Stop being on the throne of your own life. Give your life to Christ. Stop this. "Pat, I'm sorry, but there was no praise band that day. 3,000 got saved without a praise band. With every head bowed and every knee, somehow they got saved. There were no bulletins, there's no choir, there was no fog machines. There was no organ. No sound system, no PowerPoint, no kids' church, no video equipment, and no Bibles." No Bibles, did you know that? They had no New Testament. They had no Gospels to read off of. That's why he quoted Joel and saying, "In the last days he'll pour out his spirit upon all flesh." They had the Old Testament, but they had to see it in the revelation of the New. And all these people had was their ears. And somehow, in the anointing of the Holy Spirit came, they were pierced in their heart. Now, I got to tell you, if we got 3,000 people in one day, call the paramedics. How do you absorb 3,000 people in one day? And later, it was 5,000. What's going on there? It's a lot to think about. But the one thing I will say, whatever that message was and the anointing on that message, these people were not biblically literate. They were not as literate as you are. They don't know anything about justification by faith or end times or the work of the Holy Spirit. They don't know anything about Romans hadn't been written. Colossians and Galatians hadn't been written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written. They knew nothing other than him telling about what he had seen and heard. "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ, and he has risen from the grave." And they saw this, and they saw these men that were uneducated, who had the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God. And it changed everything. People doubting in Matthew 28. And then he sends them out. "I'll be with you always." And then shortly thereafter, he gives this message, and that's the beginning of the church. It's amazing. The apostles' teaching rejects the idea that it does not matter what you believe. The The apostles' teaching is very, very clear that what you believe is extremely important about who Christ is and who God is. He's the center of the center of that teaching as we believe in Him and our relationship with Christ. There are lots of things coming at you right now in the culture that are contrary to the Word of God. The Bible tells us to love our neighbor, but He doesn't tell us to become like our neighbor. The church has always battled something called syncretism. Israel battled it. God was upset with Israel because they intermarried and they would do certain things and that affected the purity of what God wanted to do. He tells us to abide in His Word. Now, that means, this is my, my banky. It's like to hold on to it. To abide in this Word means that it is shaping what you do. Do you, making a major decision without looking into the Word and having it confirmed is a big deal with God. We can't assume that we've just got it figured out. My question is, partly, why do our Bibles gather so much dust? You read about the Chinese church, how they passed the book of Luke around for 3 years. That's the only thing they had. And the pages were just penciled, you know, so thin because people were just, the only thing they knew to do when they got it is memorize it. The Word was something they actually, it was so important to them. In Psalm 119:11, it says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart. Where my treasure is, was where my heart is also." It says, "Revive me according to your word. Strengthen me according to your word. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Proverbs says, "He who neglects the word," oh no, he says, "He who gives attention to the word shall find good. He who neglects the word will be found in debt." It's the only offensive weapon we have. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in Ephesians 6. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he came back with the word of God. But he wasn't just firing off scripture. It was something that dwelled in him richly. Scripture says, "Let the word of God dwell in us richly." Now, I'd like to bring up Revelation 19. I'm all over today, but I'm pretty excited about this because I love the word of God. In my life, there's been times where I'd stay up almost all night reading the Word of God. And then I realized I haven't done that in a while, that kind of thing. I don't ever want to arrive. Some of you have been in the most wonderful Bible studies. You've been to church, your Sunday school, your parents were this and that. We don't ever arrive. We need manna every day. But look who we're dealing with in verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That ought to get at least an amen from somebody. There's nothing wrong with the Lord if we're bored in the Lord. It's us. It's stirring up ourselves. It's coming back to first love. Culture is a funny thing. Culture is an umbrella term. All you, Courtney, you correct me. She's a sociology person. But it's an umbrella term which encompasses the social behavior and norms found in human societies, as well as the knowledge, beliefs, arts, laws, customs, capabilities, and habits of individuals in these groups. Humans acquire culture through the learning processes of enculturation and socialization, which is shown by the diversity of cultures across societies. A cultural norm codifies acceptable conduct in society. It serves as a guideline for behavior, dress, language, and demeanor in a situation, which serves as a template for expectations in a social group. Okay, every day of our lives, we are being shaped by the culture. Culture's coming at it. Every time I turn on the TV, every time I go somewhere, it's being shaped by the culture. So the question is, who is shaping you more? Where is it at? Is the culture we live in shaping us, and we marginalize God and fit God into what the culture is doing to us? I can't go to church on Sunday because I work. How about telling the boss you go to church on Sunday, and unless you, I can go, I might have to find another job. You know how many people I know have done that, and they get a raise even. I can't do this because of that. I can't do that. Okay, I'm really trying to get through to you about the culture. The culture molds us. And now, I am not a fighting fundy, all worried, and I'm not taking my ball and going home and worried about the boogeyman's going to get everybody. I got great optimism. We should have great optimism. And I love being in the world, but not of it. They asked, what was his name, Willie somebody, why he robbed banks, and he said, that's where the money is. So you end up in a bar, that's where the sinners are. Or you end up in different places, God will meet you in every situation, but you're to be in it, but not of it. You're not to become that, because he's transferred you and I from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Kids, he's transferred you. If you've called upon the name of the Lord. It's amazing. In Acts, it was an imperfect church, and yet they devoted themselves not to abstract theology, but going from house to house and sharing meals and prayer. It wasn't the apostles' doctrine like something that the ordinary people couldn't do, but most of those people were most likely illiterate. It was the apostles' teaching, and the teaching was based not just, they had no Bible, so to speak. They had the Torah, but they had no Bible, so they had to tell them what they had seen and heard. And Jesus told them the Holy Spirit would bring to memory and help them with that. But they followed Matthew 28. The Holy Spirit led and empowered them into fellowship, which is an offshoot of the Word of God. A friend of mine one time says, I don't want to go to a church where you have to get all touchy-feely and get to know people. I don't want to be around people like that. I just want to go to a church where the Word's preached and I can go home. I said, what if the Word says you need to get in a small group? Oh, I never thought about that. What does that say? I want it on my terms, my way. If that had been the case in Acts 2:42, we'd never have had a church. They were continually devoting themselves. They're provoking one another to love and good works. You read down farther, and they were so pierced to the heart, they didn't even want to claim their possessions. They gave them away. As opposed to communism or socialism, which takes your stuff, they gave their stuff. Big difference. What Peter said, they both accepted and applied. The Word of God is and always has been under attack. Genesis 3, hath God said? Man, it has God said. And it is still going on. And I want to say, yes, God has said. God has said and spoken to us through the Word of God, to each one of us, how to live our lives. Now, in the Bible, there are things called orthodoxy. An Orthodox Christian, historically, is someone that believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that believes in the Scriptures and believes in the second coming and the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is orthodoxy that has been with the church at all times and all places. Along the ways, there's been lots of heresies and people rewriting the rules and coming up with things that have had to be battled through and councils and all that all through church history. But the Word of God is still under attack, and it's under attack in the church too. The church wants the Word of God to conform to the culture. But we are countercultural. And please hear me. I don't have any meanness in me. I'm not judging anybody today. I'm not saying I'm good, they're bad, whatever. I'm just saying the Word of God is the Word of God. It's sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword. And He has said so much through His Word. Thy Word is truth, says in John. And it says, sanctify me in truth. Set me apart in truth. As we go forward in our faith, it's incredibly important to be balanced. Would you go back to Acts 2:42? There is a difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is you believe the right stuff. Orthopraxy is you don't practice it right. How many have ever known a really well-versed Bible scholar that was just sucking on lemons you didn't want to go on vacation with them? I told you the story. I was at a gathering and somebody came up to me and says, you're a pastor? And I said, yes. He said, well, I got to tell you something, man. Some Jehovah's Witnesses came by my house the other day, and in light of Titus 3:3, I boom, 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 boom. I said, and he said, and then, of course, I told them, and then he said, and then I went over to Colossians, and I mean, yeah. I'm sure that helped. No, I said to him, you know what I said? I said, I admire your enthusiasm. I walked away saying, what he's doing and what he believes that way is polar opposite of everything I believe about the orthopraxy of the Word of God. Everything should be done in love. Everything should be done in understanding, but we shouldn't compromise the truth to be loved by them. We should walk in the truth and love them. Amen. A Bible-spouting machine is not what we need. We need people that have the Word of God dwelling in them richly, and then a righteous man swears to his own hurt, or the wounds of a friend are more faithful than the kisses of an enemy, or love my wife as you love the church. How did you do that? Or respect my husband as to you. How much do I respect you? And the Word of God starts working in us, and through the power of the Spirit and the Word agree, transformation starts happening. Hallelujah. I'm going to close. We're having communion, so I'm going to close with, old timers know this name, but it's Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book called The Great Evangelical Disaster back in the 80s. And he said that the issue for the church in the coming decades will not be women in ministry, will not be alcohol, will not be how you do services, that will not be your commitment to missions or any of this stuff. The issue for the church in the coming is going to be whether the Word of God is the Word of God. And if it's that important, we need to open it up and start reading it. I was happy to hear some of the men are doing that this year, and I couldn't ask them to do something better. Schaeffer says, God's word will never pass away. But looking at the Old and New Testament since the time of Christ, with tears we must say that because of a lack of fortitude and faithfulness on the part of God's people, God's word has many times been allowed to be bent, to conform to the surrounding, passing, and changing culture of the moment, rather than to stand as the inerrant word of God. Judging the form of the world spirit that surrounds our culture at this very moment. And he closes, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may our children and grandchildren not say that such can be said about us. I'm praying that my children and grandchildren can say, I was faithful to the word of God. None of us get it right totally. None of us applying the word of God is, it takes each other. That's why we need each other. Take the thing like discipline. The Bible says a lot about discipline. Some of you don't believe, I'm sure, in spanking that that's wrong because of what? I don't know what. But you've got a reason for it because it's considered abuse by something or whatever. But what it is if the Bible talks about spanking or the rod, and that truth is misapplied, then it can be abuse. Then it can be wrong. But if it's done properly with love and restoration and care and communication, it is a type of thing that brings a child into maturity. And it's not mean. Look at how normal my four kids are. He's twitching in the back room. I don't want to get on that because then I don't want to sidebar that. We're going to have communion. But I just feel like it's really important. Let's talk sexual relationships. It's really clear you're not to do that before you're married. Only because of the Word of God. If God says it's okay, I'm okay with it. He has standards, and as we honor His standards, then He honors us. And even if we fail, as we turn back, He's always been good to forgive us of our sins because none of us are perfect and no one sits in judgment of everyone. But please consider this today. Not the best sermon you ever heard, but it's something I'm almost speaking to myself. As I started studying the Word of God, talk about the Word of God, I realized I couldn't say enough about the Word of God in one message, and I'm just fired up again, and it's everything to me. Not the dead letter of a page, but the living letter that comes from Jesus being the Word of God.